Hello, everyone. We're going to be starting a work from Thomas Manton. It's called, it's his Practical Exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And he goes through, it's much more than just going through the verses and giving a commentary on them. He provides many practical applications. And so we hope and pray this will be beneficial to you. The Lord bless it to you and guide you as you listen and study these things for yourselves, looking into his word for guidance and the source of all truth. And again, may he bless this to you. The work starts with a preface, and I'll go ahead and begin. This is from William Bates. He says, "Such is the divine matter and admirable order of the Lord's Prayer, as became the eternal wisdom of God, that composed and dictated it to his disciples. In it are opened the fountains of all our regular petitions and the arguments contained to encourage our hopes for obtaining them. In our addresses to men, our study is to conciliate their favorable audience, but God is most graciously inclined and ready to grant our requests. Therefore, we are directed to call upon him by the title of our Father in heaven to assure us of his love and power, and thereby to excite our reverent attention, to raise our affections, to confirm our confidence in prayer. The supreme end or purpose of our desires is the glory of God in conjunction with our own happiness. This is expressed in the two first petitions, that his name may be hallowed and his kingdom come, that we may partake of its felicity. In order to this, our desires are directed for the means that are proper and effectual to the accomplishing of it, and those are of two kinds, the good things that conduct us and the removal of those evils that obstruct our happiness. The good things are either the spiritual and principal means to prepare us for glory, an entire, cordial, and constant obedience to the divine commands expressed in the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or natural and subservient, the supports and comforts of this life, which are contained in the fourth petition, Give us this day our daily bread. The removal of evils is disposed according to the order of the good things we are to seek. We pray that our sins may be forgiven, the guilt of which directly excludes from his glorious kingdom, that we may be preserved from temptations that withdraw us from observing the divine commands, and to be delivered from all afflicting evils that hinder our arrival at our blessed end. The conclusion is to strengthen our faith by ascribing to our Heavenly Father the kingdom, power, and glory, and to express our ardent desires of his blessing by saying, Amen. This divine comprehensive prayer is the subject of the following sermons, wherein the characters of Dr. Manton's spirit are so conspicuous as sufficiently discover them to be his, and the reader or listener is assured that they have been diligently compared with his own copy. William, again, that's the preface from William Bates. Now we go on to the introduction. Again, commentaries are just the writings of men. And we encourage the listener to make sure to study the Bible for themselves and don't just take what's said by a man for granted or that it's absolutely true. Only the Bible is absolutely true. And so we encourage the listener to do studies of their own and draw their own conclusions based on the authority of the Bible alone. But we're thankful for the helps of such men like Thomas Manton, who I personally believe the Lord has gifted in being able to rightly divide God's word and bring forth beneficial writings to us so that we hopefully will live more properly unto God. All right, so again, we begin the introduction. He starts with, this is Mr. Manton. He starts with the verses, Matthew 6, verses 6 through 8. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy father, etc. Again, Matthew 6, starting in verse 6. Mr. Manton says, I intend to go over the Lord's Prayer, and to make way for it, I shall speak a little of these foregoing verses, wherein our Lord treats of the duty of prayer and the necessity of being much therein. In the beginning of this chapter, our Lord taxes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which was plainly to be seen in all their duties, their alms, their prayers, and their fasting. Overall, point one, for their alms, Christ deals with that in the first four verses. It seems it was their fashion, when they gave alms, to sound a trumpet, and their pretense was to call all the poor within hearing, or to give notice that such a rabbi gives alms today. Now, our Lord shows that though this were the fair pretense to call the poor, yet their heart was merely upon their own glory, their own esteem with men. And therefore he persuades his disciples to greater secrecy in this work and to content themselves with God's approbation, which will be open and manifest and honorable enough in due time when the archangel shall blow the trumpet to call all the world together, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, and Christ shall publish their good works in the hearing of men and angels, Matthew 25, verses 34 to 36. Thus, he deals with them upon the point of alms. Overall, point two, for their prayers, Christ taxes their affectation of applause because they sought out places of the greatest resort, the synagogues and the corners of the streets, and there did put themselves into a praying posture that they might be seen of men and appear to be persons of great devotion, and so might the better accomplish their own ends or purposes, their public designs upon the stage, for the Pharisees were great sticklers at that time, and also their private designs upon widows' houses, that they might be trusted with the management of widows' and orphans' estates as being devout men and of great sanctity and holiness. In which practice there was a double failing. Number one, as to the circumstance of place, performing a personal and solitary prayer in a public place, which was a great indecorum, and argued the action to be cynical, like probably to be seen, or brought upon the stage merely for public applause. And certainly that private praying, which is used by men in churches, does justly come under our Lord's reproof. Number two, their next failing was as to their end or purpose. Verily, they do it to be seen of men. Now we have an objection, but what fault was there in this? Does not Christ himself direct us in his sermon, I believe Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? And yet the Pharisees are here taxed for praying, fasting, and giving alms that they might be seen of men. How can these places stand together? By way of answer, number one, we must distinguish of the different scope and intention of Christ in these two places. There, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's scope is to commend and enjoin good works to be seen of men for their edification. Here, his scope is to forbid us to do good works to be seen of men for our own ostentation. There, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christian charity to the souls of men is commended, and here, vainglory is forbidden. Number two, again, good works are to be distinguished. Some are so truly and indeed, others only in outward show and appearance. good works that are truly so, and indeed, Christ enjoins there, hypocritical and feigned acts that are only so in outward show and semblance are forbidden here. To pray is a good work, take inward and outward acts of it together, and so it is enjoined. But hypocritical and superstitious prayer, which has only the face and show of goodness, this is forbidden. Answer number three, we must distinguish the ends or purposes of good works, principal and subordinate, adequate and inadequate. First, the principal and primary end of good works must not be that we may be seen of men, but for the glory of God. And now the subordinate or less principal end may be to be seen of men, again, for their edification. Again, it must not be our adequate end, that is, our whole and main intention and scope, but a collateral and side end it may be. It is one thing to do good works, only that they may be seen. It is another thing to do good works that they may not only be seen, but also be imitated to win others by them to give glory to God. It is one thing to do good works for the glory of God, another thing to do them for the glory of ourselves. We may do good works to be seen in the first respect, but not in the last. There's probably a difficult fine line to find that within our hearts correctly, to do that the right way. We may not pray with the Pharisees merely to be seen of men, yet we may let our light shine before men to draw them to duty and to give more glory to God. Answer number four, again, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ speaks of the general bent of our conversation, and conversation in old writings is usually means, and even in the Bible, means our behavior more generally. And here, in this instance, only of particular and private duties. It would argue too much hypocrisy to do these in public, though the whole frame and course of our carriage before men must be religious in their sight. And what is agreeable to what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 8:21, we should provide for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. In Philippians 2:15, Christians are advised there to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining among them as lights in the world. That which is obvious to the sight and observance of men must be such as will become our holy, H-O-L-Y, calling. But our private and particular duties, which are to pass between God and us alone, these must be out of sight. I hope another man may approve himself to be honest and religious to me, though he does not fall down and make his personal and private prayers before me. But to leave no scruple or doubt or in argument, if possible, answer number five, we must distinguish of the diverse significations of that phrase which is used here, that we may be seen. There is a twofold sense of the word that we may be seen. It may be taken two ways as they speak, either causally or eventually. Causally, and then it implies and imports the end and scope why we do such a thing, namely, for this very purpose, that we may obtain it. And thus the Pharisees here did pray that they might be seen of men. That is, this was their main end and scope. Thus, that, the word that, is taken causally. And secondly, that, the word that, sometimes is taken eventually, and then it does not import the end and scope, but only the event that will fall out and follow upon such a thing. Thus, that is often taken in Scripture in that way. John 9:39, Christ said there, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. It was not Christ's scope to do so, but Christ foresaw that this would be the event of his coming into the world, and therefore he says that, etc. And also Luke 14, verse 10, Christ tells them there, "But when thou art bidden to a feast, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee comes, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." The word "that" is taken eventually, not causally, for Christ does not bid them there to set themselves at the lower end of the table for this very end, or to make this their scope, so it does, that's not the reason they do it, so as to be bid to go higher. That is the thing he forbids, affectation of precedency. But that then it will follow, that is, this is likely to be the event. Then the master of the house will come to you if you do this. Not that it should be your scope to feign humility, that you may obtain the highest place at the table. And so may Christ's words be taken, "Let your light so shine," etc. This will fall out upon it then. Men will be conscious to your Christian carriage, or how you carry yourself, and gracious behavior, and by that means God will be much honored and glorified. There it is taken eventually, but here it is taken causally, back to when Christ was talking to the Pharisees here in our text. The Pharisees did it that they might be seen of men. That is, this was their scope and principal intention. And thus you may reconcile these two places of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, to let your light so shine before men, and then our text here. Well, now, Christ, having taxed them for these two faults, for their undue place, the synagogue and corners of the streets, being unfit for a private and personal act of worship, and for their end or purpose, that they might be seen of men, he says, they have their reward. That is, the whole debt is paid. They can challenge nothing at God's hands. God will be behindhand with none of his creatures. As they have what they looked for, so they must expect no more. They must be content with their penny versus like a pound. So all they're going to get is men's praise. They're not going to have God's approbation. The phrase is borrowed from matters of contract between man and man, and is a word proper to those which give a discharge for a debt. As creditors and money lenders, when they are paid home the full sum which is due to them, then they can exact no more. So here, they must be contented with the empty, windy puffs of vainglory, and to feed upon the unsavory breath of the people. They can expect no more from God, for the bond is canceled, and they have received their full reward already. Briefly, here is the difference in the several rewards that the hypocrites and the children of God have, the difference between the two. The hypocrites, they are all for the present and have their reward, and much good may it do them. There is not a jot behind. It will be in vain to expect any more. But now for the children of God, your Father will reward you. They must expect and wait for the future. And yet in Scripture we read oftentimes that the children of God have their reward in this life. But then the word in the original is, and he has a Greek word, which signifies they have but in part, not the word which is used here, again the Greek word, which signifies they have what is due, it is fulfilled and paid them. So those expressions in Scripture are to be taken, "Ye have eternal life," and he hath, and "that ye may have," those phrases. It is often spoken in Scripture of the children of God, so that they seem to have their reward too. They have their reward, but it is partially, not totally. There is something, the best things yet behind, or to come, I believe. A child of God, he has promises, first fruits, some beginnings of communion with God here, but he looks for greater things to come. Well then, Christ, having disproved the practices of the Pharisees, seeks to set his own disciples right in the management of their prayers, as well as in their alms. Pharisaism is very natural in the best people. We are apt to be haunted with a carnal spirit in the best duties, not only in alms, where we have to do with men, but in prayer, where our business lies wholly or fully with God, especially in public prayer. Even there, much of man, the carnal man, will creep in. The devil is like a fly, which, if driven from one place, pitches upon another. So drive him out of alms, and he will seek to taint your prayers. Therefore, Christ, to rectify his disciples in their personal and solitary prayers, instructs them to withdraw into some place of recess and retirement, and to be content with God for witness, approver, and judge. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy doors, pray to thy Father which is in secret, etc. In which words you may observe. Overall, point number one. A supposition concerning solitary prayers, but thou, when thou prayest. Overall, point two, a direction about it. Enter into thy closet and shut thy door and pray to thy Father which is in secret. And overall, point three, encouragement to perform it. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly, where two things are asserted. Number one, God's sight. He is conscious to your prayers when others are not. And number two, God's reward. He will reward thee openly. Now, to open the circumstances of the text in the supposition, be thou when thou prayest. This is overall point one. Observe, number one, Christ takes it for granted that his disciples will pray to God. He does not say, if thou prayest, but when thou prayest, as supposing them to be sufficiently convinced of this duty of being often with God in private. Number two, I observe again, Christ speaks of solitary prayer when a man alone and without company pours out his heart to God. Therefore, Christ speaks in a singular number, when thou prayest, not plurally and collectively, when ye pray or meet together in prayer. Therefore, he does not forbid public praying in the assemblies of the saints or family worship. Both are elsewhere required in Scripture. God has made promises to public and church prayer, praying with men or before men, Matthew 18, verse 19, when two or three are met together and shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And when they shall agree in one public prayer, it seems to have a greater efficacy put upon it. It's more the effect is actually accomplished when more are interested in the same prayer, when with a combined force they do, as it were, besiege the God of heaven in a way, and will not let him go unless he leaves a blessing. Look, as the petition of a shire and a county to authority is more than a private man's supplication, so when we meet as a church to pray, and as a family, there is combined strength. And in this sense, that saying of the schoolmen is orthodox enough, vis-a-vis, that prayer made in the church has a more easy audience with God. Why? because of the concurrence of many which are met there to worship God. Christ does not intend in this way to jostle out that which he seeks to establish elsewhere. Let your intentions be secret, though your prayers be public and open in the family or assemblies of the saints. All right, that was overall point one, the supposition that people will be praying, that his disciples would pray, not if. Point number two, let us open the direction our Lord gives about solitary prayer. The direction is suited so as to avoid the double error of the Pharisees, their offense as to place and as to the aim and end. Number one, their offense as to the place, enter into thy closet and shut thy door. These words are not to be taken metaphorically, nor yet pressed too literally, not metaphorically, as some would carry them. Descend into your heart, be serious and devout with God in the closet of your soul, which is the most inward recess and retiring place of man. This were to be wanton with Scripture. The literal sense is not to be left without necessity, nor yet pressed too literally, as if prayer should be confined to a chamber and closet. Christ prayed in the mountain, Matthew 14:23, and Genesis 24, verse 63, Isaac went into the field to meditate. The meaning is, private prayer must be performed in a private place, retired from company and the sight of men as much as may be. And number two, Christ rectifies them as to the end or their purpose. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, that is, pray to God who is in that private place, though he cannot be seen with bodily eyes, wherein Christ seems secretly to tax the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who did pray to men than to God, who was invisible, because all their sin was to be approved of men and to be cried up by them as devout persons. So that what the Lord says concerning fasting, in Zechariah 7, verses 5 and 6, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So here, was this unto God? No, though the force and sound of the words carried it for God, yet they were directed to men. When God is not made both the object and the aim, it is not to him. When you seek another paymaster, you decline God. Yea, you make him your footstool, a step to some other thing. All right, that's the end of that overall point two, the direction. And that comes to overall point three, brings us to that. Here are the encouragements to this personal, private, and solitary prayer, and they are taken from God's sight and God's reward. But we're actually going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that overall point three, the next reading. But until then, go seeking that God might grant you light, wisdom, and understanding from his word. We pray that you diligently study it, and may he grant you that diligence, and then may he grant you the opening of his word to you. We pray that this will be, again, a blessing to you, and we pray that you actually seek God to grant you growth in him through these things and a greater understanding of who he is and the things that he's done, so that he may raise to greater glory in your own heart, and that we might be humbled before him for so graciously granting us these means of grace. And may we always use them very diligently. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.